All right. So, if you'll join me in a word of prayer, hopefully we will be able to launch into chapters 9, 10, and 11 this session. And we're looking at the law of love, exemplified, examined, and applied. So let's pray. Father, once again, thank you for this day. Thank you for these people and their faith. Thank you for their love for you and your word. And Father, as we come back together now, it's our prayer, having been well fed, that we'll not be getting slack in our willingness to hear the word. Keep us hungry for the truth, receptive to the things that you have to say to us today. Help me to be hidden in order that Christ might be seen. Let me diminish that he might be exalted. Open your word to us and feed our souls and draw us closer to you and make us more like your son. This is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. The law of love has been called the 11th commandment. You'll remember that Jesus in John chapter 13 said, "A new commandment I have to give you." John 13, 34 and 35. That new commandment, often called the 11th commandment, is actually the ultimate commandment. Because Paul tells us in Romans 13, verse 9, that it encompasses all of the other commands. If we fulfill the law of love, we will fulfill all the others. And the only way we can fulfill the law of love is under the leadership and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at the law of love as it's illustrated in Paul's life and as he wants to apply it to us. And this is not in your notes, but if you want to just jot out to the side of point one on page 6, where you have 1 Corinthians 9, 1 to 27, this is the basic breakdown of the ninth chapter. In verses 1 to 18, we have Paul's example. In verses 19 to 23, we have Paul's motive. And then in verse 24 to 27, we have Paul's goal. And once again, outlines are just a means of taking a big bite of Scripture and making it an easy process of thinking our way through it and digesting a little at a time. So we're going to look at the issue of freedom versus sacrifice. Paul's touched on this quite a few times as we've come through the epistle. Now he wants to really major on it. And if you, the more you study the Apostle Paul, the more you'll find that his breaks and his transitions are not abrupt. They're not isolated from what has come before. If Paul's in a section and he's talking about a particular topic, then in his mind he knows that he's moving toward another topic. He'll start introducing the other topic so that he's getting our mind thinking in that direction. He's already talked about, is it helpful? Is it profitable? Is it edifying? Getting us in a mind frame of saying, how do my actions, my decisions, and my conduct, how does it affect other people? Now he's going to bring it home in a major way by illustrating for us in these next three chapters the law of love and how it relates to authority and how it relates to freedom and how we find a balance in our life. Balance is so important. We have to realize, as he was saying earlier, that if eating meat that's offered to idols is something that causes my brother to stumble, then I'm not going to eat meat. That doesn't mean that you take a vow that you'll never eat meat again. It just means that as long as there's a brother who may stumble in your presence, you don't eat meat. If he's not around, if you're in another area, you know that there's nothing wrong with it. You have the freedom to go ahead and eat that meat. So Paul's going to illustrate for us now how he applied these principles in his life and how we can learn from him. If you will, join me in the first 18 verses as we look at the example set by the Apostle Paul. Here, by the way, the issue is his freedoms versus his responsibilities as dictated by the law of love. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? The answer to both is yes. These are rhetorical questions that demand a positive or an affirmative answer. Have I not seen Christ Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Paul is one of these guys that had tremendous debater techniques. And what he'll do is he'll start asking questions and they get you nodding your head. Yes, Paul, you're free. Yes, you're an apostle. Yes, you have seen Christ the Lord. Yes, we are the product of your ministry. And as they're nodding and nodding and nodding, then all of a sudden he throws a curveball and they're going, they don't know whether to nod yes or no. Because it makes them stop and think on the critical issue. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, because you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this, and this reminds us that there were critics that were constantly hounding Paul. We saw them earlier in chapter 4 and verse 3. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Answer, yes. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? The brothers of the Lord there would include James and Jude. He says they take their wife with them. Don't we have a right to do that? Answer, yes. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And now all of a sudden they're going, yes, no. What exactly are you asking, Paul? Because he's saying, Barnabas and I, don't we have a right to refrain from working? Yes. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Answer, no one. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Answer, no one. Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of it? Answer, no one. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Well, certainly he is concerned for them. But in this application, Paul says, does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, in other words, we led you to Christ, we taught you the Word of God, we raised you up to spiritual, some level of spiritual growth and maturity, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now he's got them from going yes to going no. No, that's not a big thing. That's not bad at all. If others are partakers of his right over you, are you not even more? In other words, don't we have a greater right than they do? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So what Paul's saying is, okay, I've gotten you to admit and agree with me that I have all of these rights and all of these privileges, and that these things are not wrong for me to do, and yet I've chosen not to do them. I have chosen to live under a higher standard. I've chosen to put myself in a more rigorous school. Well, the immediate question would be, why in the world would you do that? Why would you do more than Peter and James and Jude and John and all the others? Why would you hold yourself to a higher standard? And this is where Paul boasts in the Lord. He's boasting in something that God gave him an opportunity to do that he saw that he could do, that everyone else could have done, but they didn't. Here it is. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar are partakers of the offerings of the altar? That was certainly an Old Testament principle. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In other words, those who dedicate their life to the ministry should receive support to make it possible for them to do this. One of the sayings of the old Jewish rabbis was that a rabbi's wisdom would be in direct proportion to his, what was the word that he used? Leisure time. In other words, if you want a wise rabbi, he needs leisure time. Not to go golfing, not to go to the beach. He needs time to study, think, and pray. He's working all day long, providing for his needs. He's not going to have the time to dedicate to the Word to give you the answers that you need. This is, by the way, one of my current struggles. This is something I'd ask you to pray for Nan and I about, because We have become so busy that I find myself coming to these conferences almost embarrassed at my inability to be fully prepared. The first conference I did in the States after coming back from Australia was in the book of 1 John. I studied 1 John for a year before I taught it. I had a year of just drinking it in, soaking it in, absorbing it, and then teaching it. Now I find myself doing the whole book of 1 Corinthians, which I've prepared on the run. On the road, in the air, on the move, in between, and it becomes a real struggle. So I certainly feel for myself a need to slow down a little bit so as to be able to maybe not offer as much, but maybe offer something better. New insights, a new illumination. Verse 15 says, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. What did Paul boast about? Here it comes. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, God called me to do this, and if I don't do it, I'm in trouble. If I do it willingly, I have a reward. This brings us back to the issue of eternal rewards. But even if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. In other words, I better do it, whether I like it or not, whether I do it willingly or not, I better do it. This is what God has called me to do. Verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul's great boast was that he asked for no support. He asked for no financial consideration. In today's world, he would minister free of charge, and he would not sell his epistles. Can you imagine? Paul wrote these epistles. They came from the hand of an apostle. It would have been absolutely ludicrous for him to imagine putting a price on these epistles. These epistles were a gift given to him to give to God's people. And therefore, his boast was that everything he did was free. And because of passages like this and others, that's why we run our ministry the way we run it. Everything's free. Some people just can't comprehend this. Well, where do you get the money for the books? God provides. Well, how does he provide? Well, I don't know. I don't check into who gives and who doesn't give. People feel led to give, they give. The money that comes in goes to supporting missionaries around the world, goes to helping us get to the field, it goes to helping produce the books, and they're there and they're free. And the guy in Peru that we work with, Julio, is quite excited because in the recent, I think my copy is over here, but if you look on the front of the copy, it says right there in bold letters, free, not for sale. And he was excited because that is so, so unusual. And he knows in his culture, when you show people a book and it says free, not for sale, it's immediately going to, you know, shake them, shock them, wake them up, stir them up, who knows? It's just not done. I can't imagine doing it any other way, personally, myself. I have no gripe against those that sell their books. They want to sell their books, but I think they're losing eternal reward. I really do. If what they wrote in that book is given to them by God, then they're losing reward because they are profiting from what God freely gave them. If what's in that book was not given to them by God, it's not worth buying anyway. Right? So it's kind of a catch-22. So I always tell people, look, take a basics book, take a whole bunch of them. It won't cost you anything. One thing you can't say, it was worth every penny you paid for it. So Paul placed himself under tremendous limitation and restriction so that he could boast that in the same way Christ gave himself on the cross and offered me salvation freely, anything I receive from God, I'm going to offer freely as well. That was his boast, which was really a boast in the Lord, not in Paul. Now look at his motive. Why would he do this? Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And I want you to notice the two words that keep reoccurring, the word all and the word win. In my Bible, I have them circled so that I can, the minute I open the page here, I see the connection. Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. In other words, when I'm among Jewish people, I observe Jewish customs. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. In other words, I try to exercise myself in such a way that I do not become a barrier to people responding to the gospel. I don't want my Jewishness to be an issue to the Gentile. I don't want the freedom I have in Christ to be an issue to the Jew. In anything that is not contradicting the direct commandments of God, I am free to adjust and adapt. Now, there are times when you have to say no, even to customs. In Africa, it's quite common when you go into a village, even among churches, you go into a village to preach, and they will say, here is your hut, this is where you're going to stay, which of these girls would you like to stay with you? They want to be hospitable, right? That's their idea of hospitality. And you have to say no, because there you're dealing with a direct commandment of God. It's one reason why it's always handy for me just take a nan along and we don't have to worry about that. But, you know, things like this come up. Where the Scripture forbids it, you cannot compromise. Where the Scripture commands it, you cannot compromise. But in all areas that are not a direct command or a direct prohibition, we have the freedom to be flexible and the freedom to adapt. And we have to be wise. We may not always do the same thing in exactly the same way. And Paul faced this, and he navigated through the sometimes difficult, murky waters of adapting and adjusting to the customs of the people that he went to. What was his goal, or his motive? Verse 21, to those who are without law as without law. 22, to the weak as weak. I became all things to all men. Here is the that. Remember what the that introduces? Purpose clause. That I may, by all means, save some. His motive was winning people to Christ. Everything else was subordinate to that. And then we see that he had a goal that was above and beyond this. You might say his immediate goal was winning people to Christ. He had a goal that went above and beyond that. And that was to win the prize. Verse 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? There can only be one winner. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run in this way, not as uncertain. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is another one of those passages people try to use to say you can lose your salvation. They miss the whole point because the issue in the context is not salvation. The issue in the context is eternal reward. There are five crowns that are offered to believers, and this is one of them. This is called the imperishable crown. It's given for self-control, self-discipline. There is also the crown of life, which is promised in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. The crown of life is given for those who endure trials and temptations. Then we have the crown of joy in Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And the crown of joy is given for faithful witnessing. We have the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. The crown of righteousness is given to those who live out their lives to the finish looking for the return of Christ, living in light of his coming. In other words, they finish the race set before them. And then finally, we have the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. The crown of glory is given for faithful ministry. Five different crowns, five different reasons, and these, by the way, are only a few of the many, many eternal rewards that are offered and promised to believers. We have eternal rewards promised to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. We have promises of rewards all the way through the Gospels. Jesus said, if you give a child a cup of cold water in my name, you'll receive your reward. If you give a prophet a cup of water, you receive a prophet's reward. Reward is sprinkled all the way through the New Testament. Reward is something you can win or lose. Salvation is a gift you receive that cannot be lost. And someone was asking me earlier about people who bring you to these passages that appear on the surface to say you can lose your salvation, and I'll only say one thing about them. Every single one of them is talking about loss of reward or divine discipline. It is not talking about loss of salvation. You can take me to any one of them. I've been to them 1,000 times in 100 different places. Doesn't matter if it's Matthew 24. It doesn't matter if it's Hebrews chapter 6 or Hebrews chapter 10 or James chapter 2. I've been to all of them. And I take people through them again and again and again to show them the issue is not salvation. The issue is not eternal life. Anytime the Bible talks about a believer losing something, the issue is blessings in time and reward in eternity. It is not talking about salvation. Anytime the Bible warns of judgment to believers, it is not talking about eternal judgment. It is talking about the severity of divine discipline in your life. So, hope that puts that at rest. I don't think anyone here has any problem with that. And with that, we move on into chapter 10, where Paul now begins to explain what he means by the law of love. Apparently, there were questions about what about believers that fall away? Because remember, he's answering questions that they've asked him. And apparently part of the question was, is it possible for a believer to fall away? And if a believer falls away, what are the consequences? So he's going to explain. Verse 1 of chapter 10. You might consider that someone would ask the question, okay, Paul, we see that you're disciplined. We see that you're going to surrender and submit. We see that your motive is to... They're calling you back to confirm. They're saying, 20 pizzas? You got to be kidding. All right. Paul says, I'm not going to be disqualified from reward. And you say, fine, Paul, that's great. What about people that fall? Does that mean that they lose out? Do they lose salvation? Is it even possible for a believer to fall? Paul answers that question now as he moves into chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. The word unaware is literally ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all, you notice again the repetition here, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Let me ask you a question. Why the emphasis on all? Is there a sense of unity here? Is there a sense of cohesiveness, of body, of communion? Of course. That's the problem in Corinth. They didn't have it. So here he's showing that the Exodus generation all shared in these wonderful, marvelous spiritual benefits. And then what happened? Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Question, were these people believers or unbelievers? The teacher of today will tell you that they must not have been really saved. You say, but wait a minute. They obeyed the Passover, and the Passover was an act of faith. And they took the blood of the lamb and they applied it to the door. And they knew that if they didn't do that, they were going to be judged with the Egyptians. And therefore they came out with the mighty power and the high and holy hand of God. What can we say? We don't have time to turn to it, but if you just want to jot it down in your notes, Exodus 4:31, Exodus 14:31 tells us that they were all believers. I mean, it says it. You know, the poser of today, or the critic of today, or the questioner of today, or just the misguided teachers of today can say that they weren't, but the Bible says they were. It's kind of like that passage you remember in the book of Acts where it talks about this guy named Simon, and he saw Peter evangelizing, and it says Peter, Simon also believed, and he was baptized, and then he sees Peter confer the Holy Spirit on people, and he says, "Hey, I'll pay you money for this power," and Peter rebukes him and warns him of the judgment of God, and they say, "Well, it says he was a believer, but he really wasn't a believer." Wait, so now you're telling me that I'm to reject what Scripture says and accept what you tell me. Was he a believer? Yes, he was a believer. Was he an idiot? Of course. Did he immediately step out of line as soon as he came to Christ? Yeah. Is he still going to heaven? Of course. I don't know where these guys get the self-assumed authority to change Scripture. It says he believed. I believe. If the Scripture says he believed, I think the Holy Spirit knew better than we do. If the Holy Spirit inspired the author to say he believed, I think he believed. What do you think? The fact that he later failed, that's the story of every Christian life. Why was God not pleased with the members of the Exodus generation? Because having believed and having been redeemed, they did not continue on to the fulfillment of God's plan for their life, which was the land of Canaan. They are a picture of the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, or a picture of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, believers who do not finish their race because of disobedience. These people died premature deaths. They died before the intended time by God. So, what is the application? Verse 6, "These things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them." Is it possible for believers to lust? Yes. Is it possible for believers to become idolaters? Of course. Folks, if it wasn't possible, why would Paul warn us against it? And yet now we have pastors running around saying, if you're really a believer, if you're really saved, you'll never do these things. Well, why in the world would Paul take up precious time in the Scripture to warn Christians not to do something they can't do anyway? Kind of self-explanatory, I think. "Let us not become idolaters as were some of the people, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." You'll remember the story from Exodus 32. "Neither let us commit sexual immorality." Did they commit sexual immorality? Of course they did. What happened in one day? 23,000 fell. What do we call it? Sin unto death. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents." You remember the story. What happened? They murmured. They complained. God sent fiery serpents among them. The serpents began biting them and they were dying. They cried out to Moses to pray for them. Moses prayed and said, God told him to put the serpent on the pole, and he put the serpent on the pole, and those who looked were saved, and those who didn't look died. What was looking at the pole? To those people, it was the equivalent of repentance. To those who didn't look, refusal to repent. Guess what? You don't look, you die. "Neither let us tempt Christ," he says in verse 9, "as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." And again he comes back to what he said in verse 6, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Again, who's he talking to? Christians. Is it possible for Christians to fall? I would suggest if it wasn't, he wouldn't say that it could happen. He warns against it because it's a possibility. Very possible for these Corinthians. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God doesn't take us out of temptations. He carries us through temptations. His solution is go through it by faith. Pass through it and win the victory. Verse 14 through 22, he shifts from the focus on the love of God to the focus on the fellowship of God. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Do you remember when I said earlier, when Paul in his mind is thinking ahead to something he wants to deal about, he'll drop a little seed along the way so that we see that it's coming. This is coming up in chapter 11. He just kind of wants to get our mind focused on that, and he'll come back and expand on it. What is the idea of the cup of blessing and the bread that we break? It's the idea of communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. Going back to the first four verses, the all and all and all and all, again, what's the point? A body of believers. We all partake of that one bread, as they all partook of that rock, which was Christ. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. This is an important thing for us to consider and understand. When we work in other countries, Jim and Jackie working in Papua New Guinea, these people all have their religions, they have their objects of worship, they have their rituals and so on and so forth. What are they worshiping? They're worshiping demons. Behind every idol is a demon. When you have 300 million gods in India, how many demons do you have? A whole bunch. He says, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? In other words, you want to pick a fight with God? You want to play with demonism? You want to get involved in idolatry and tamper with it? It doesn't turn out very good. You know, the whole history of Israel was a history of involvement in idolatry. And where did it lead them? Some of the most awful judgments in the history of the world. They suffered because of their willingness to compromise the principle of worship. Verse 23 to 31, he focuses now on the glory of God. Notice all things are lawful. This is the third time he said this in the book. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, and you could insert here his own profit, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake. If you want to buy a good steak and you want to go to the meat market, they've offered it to an idol, just don't ask. Just go buy it, take it home, cook it, and eat it. For conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Guard your conscience, guard the conscience of the other person. Verse 28 says, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, don't eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He explains a little in verse 29, I say conscience, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? What Paul is essentially saying is this. If I go to an unbeliever's house and they ask me to eat with them and I sit down to eat and he says, oh, by the way, I should tell you, this was offered to idols. Why is he doing that? Because in his mind, Christians don't eat food offered to idols. He doesn't understand the freedom that we have. If he had shut his mouth, I could have sat down and enjoyed a good steak. But now that he's made an issue of it for his sake, and really because of his misperception of what Christianity is, I refrain in his presence. I'll go home later and I'll eat a fine steak that my wife will cook for me. But I won't eat that one. Why? Because he has a misperception, and I can't take the time to deal with that misperception. The only thing I can do is sacrifice so it doesn't become an issue. I say, okay, thanks for telling me, I just won't eat it. I'm protecting him. I'm not protecting me. If I go ahead and eat, then what's going to happen? He's going to go tell his friends, you know, this guy claims to be a Christian, but he ate meat sacrificed to idols. So he's going to be evil spoken of for the food that he gives thanks for. You know, if he eats, he can't win. If he doesn't eat, he wins. Therefore, verse 31 concludes, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that, here's our purpose clause, they may be saved. Paul's gone full circle. Where he started out in verse 9, he's come through all of these illustrations, these examples, his personal example, the example of Israel, to bring us right back to the same point, and that point is that we have to be willing to restrict our freedom when we're among people who lack understanding, when we're among people who have cultural differences or people who have personal differences. We adapt to those, we adjust to those, we consider their weak conscience, because we have one overruling, overriding goal, and that is, how can I bring this person to Christ? And folks, that can change. In some places, you have to absolutely not do something so you can reach that person for Christ. And that very thing that would be offense to that person in another place, you have to do it in order to reach that person. It's a crazy world. And you have to learn to be quick on your feet. You have to learn to study people when you come into a country. You very quickly learn to look for details. Conduct, comportment, communication, association. Most churches in the third world, the women sit on one side, the men sit on the other side. Well, you don't walk in like a blockhead and go sit down among the women. But believe it or not, it happens. Because people just don't pay attention. They just walk in and, you know, plop down, and all of a sudden they realize, hey, I'm in the women's section. So it's not all that difficult. It's just a matter of being concerned for other people. Pay attention to the things that affect other people's life. It's true in our society as well. I mean, the various stratas of culture that we have, culture and subculture in the United States of America, is absolutely amazing. And being able to adapt, most of us surround us with like people, like-minded, like social strata, so on and so forth. We don't have to worry about that. But when you're out in the rough and tumble of the world and you're moving from place to place, especially when it's for the ministry and for the name of Christ, you have to learn to be able to adapt very, very quickly. And sometimes that can mean you end up in a country and you say all of a sudden, oh, you know what, more on the woman's side than the man's. I better go buy this. I better go buy this set of clothes so that I can fit in. And it's, you know, what is it? Big, huge sacrifice? Not really. It's just being conscientious about our mission in life, which is to reach people for Christ. Therefore, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, when you get into this rough and tumble world of ministry and adapting and adjusting and considering the welfare of others and the needs of others, one of the things that enters in is authority. You remember I said earlier, the law of love takes the sting out of authority and it takes the danger out of liberty. This is where we find ourselves constantly seeking balance. Over here is authority. We have the authority of the Word of God. We have authority within a nation, within a marriage, within a family. We have authority within our own soul. Paul's just dealt with it. It's called conscience. As a matter of fact, very quickly to bring this up to you, we all are pretty familiar with the four divine institutions, but I'm going to put it a little bit different. We have the individual. We have marriage. We have family. We have nation. These God has instituted. The sovereignty of the individual, the institution of marriage, the institution of family, the institution of nation. In each of those, God established an authority. The authority of the individual, as Paul has just so well dealt with, is his conscience. Don't violate your conscience. If your conscience convicts you, just don't do it. You may not understand why, just don't do it. Marriage, who's the authority? The man. Family, who's the authority?
Parents.
Nation, who's the authority? Government. Every one of those institutions is established by God along with its corresponding authority. One of the things we run into in life is that sometimes authorities step over the bounds that are given them by God. We're in a condition of that right now as a nation, and it's going to put many of us into a situation where we're going to have to wrestle with some pretty prickly, thorny issues. How do you deal with an authority that it oversteps the bounds, whether it's in marriage, in family, and so on and so forth? Beware, and I tell you this because of the things that are coming. Romans 13 is going to be used by people who don't even believe the Bible, people who seek political power and authority. Romans 13 is going to be used to hoodwink Christians into submitting to tyranny. Just count on it. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. That's what they'll tell you. He that resists the power resists the authority of God. That's true. But you know what they miss? They miss two key words that are the fundamental determining factor of the whole section, and that is good and evil. And good and evil in that context have the definite article, which is referring specifically to the good, the will of God, and the evil, that which is opposed to the will of God. And Paul makes it very clear that God ordains government authorities to rule over you for the good. And the one thing that too many people miss because there's a chapter break is they never read the last verse of Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, 21, which says, do not be overcome by the evil, but overcome the evil by the good. So there's a battle there. It's the age-old battle between good and evil. And each of us has to evaluate and determine how God intends us to fight that battle and how we can best win it. And it's maybe a different answer for each and every one of us. But we're going to run into it. It's going to become an issue in the days ahead. So Satan attacks the individual, Satan attacks the marriage, Satan attacks family, and Satan attacks the nation. He hates those institutions because they reflect the authority of God. So now Paul wants to get us squared away in regard to authority. When did we start this class? 1:30. All right. Hey, we just might make this. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now we're dealing with no longer the issue of freedom. Now we're dealing with authority. Verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. There are two primary traditions, baptism and the Lord's table. That's what he's talking about. The Lord's table is about to come up. He's saying, you're doing well. You did good. I'm proud of you. You've kept the traditions. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. What does head mean?
Authority.
The head of the woman is man. This doesn't go over very well in our world today, does it? The head of Christ is God. How does Paul see the authority structure that we're accountable to? God, Christ, man, woman. Now, those who have been influenced by the liberation movement say that's not fair because that makes us less as a woman than a man. Well, hey, what about this? Is Christ less than God? Is Christ inferior to God? Co-equal? Co-eternal? Therefore, is the issue in authority equality? No. The issue in authority is order. That's all. Just order. You're going to have a team. If the team's going to function well, somebody's got to be in charge. God has ordained that someone be in charge. That doesn't mean that the person in charge always does things right, and that doesn't mean that the person in submission always has to do everything the person in charge tells them. Biblical verification, 1 Samuel 25, a lady by the name of Abigail had a husband by the name of Nabal, and Nabal was an idiot, and Abigail was a wise woman, and Abigail refused to do the evil that Nabal wanted her to do. And God blessed her and killed Nabal. So I think that kind of convinces me that she did the right thing. Do we always have to do everything the government says? Absolutely not. Oh, by the way, you want to know what the latest training manual says from the Department of Defense for our military? Our founding fathers were extremists. They should not have fought against Britain. It was wrong for them to have done so. That's what our troops are being taught. And why is that? Because the current trend toward tyranny in this country sees also a rising trend of patriots that they fear. These are amazing times. This is a great time to be alive. You know, Winston Churchill told the people of Britain as they faced the awful threat from across the British Channel, and they had dithered and dallied while Churchill had screamed and cried in the House of Parliament and said, "The war is coming. They are our enemies. We are going to have to fight them." And they laughed at him and scoffed at him and mocked him off the stage until finally the threat was so great that they were terrified, and then they went and called him to become the Prime Minister. You know what he said? Everybody was talking about the dangerous times, the dark and perilous days in which they found themselves. And Churchill got on the radio and thundered. And he said, "These are not dark days. These are great and glorious days." He said, "These are the most glorious days the British people will ever know." By the way, you know what the British people did? They appealed to American sportsmen to send guns to help them defend their shores. Do you know what happened? As soon as the enemy was defeated from coming and taking over their land, they banned all the people from having the firearms that just saved them. How stupid do you have to be? You know? Well, don't get me started on that. There is a structure of authority. But now in Corinth, this had taken a strange turn. They apparently had a liberation movement among the women in Corinth. You have to understand, again, much of this is cultural. The culture, and he has just told us, when you're in the culture, accept the culture. The culture in Corinth, a Greek culture, was that a woman of repute, a respectable woman, never left the house without a veil. You just didn't do it. Well, apparently some of the women in the Corinthian church got the idea that there's neither male nor female, bond or free, and therefore they said, we're free, we're liberated, and in Corinth it wasn't burning the bra, it was burning the veil. They were tearing it off. So Paul has to deal with what now is a violation of the principles that he's just taught, both by his example, by the example of Israel, and by the principle of the law of love, the law of liberty, the law of considering others around you. So he has to address it. Does this mean everybody should put, every woman should put a hat on her head? No. It means that there in that culture, to not do so was to proclaim yourself to be a prostitute. The only women that walked the streets without a veil were prostitutes. They came down from the Acropolis every night. They were brazen, they were bold, they were wily. They, you know, did all the things they could to beautify themselves. They flaunted themselves, even though it was contrary to the culture. So now there were Christian women who were acting as if they were prostitutes from the temple on the Acropolis. Paul had to deal with this situation. So he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, isn't this interesting? This goes against Paul's Jewish training. As a Jew, you don't pray without a hat on. But Paul's not in Israel, he's in Corinth. And therefore, he's dealing with the culture of the land. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Who's her head? Her husband. What's she doing? She's acting like she's a prostitute. It's a shame to her husband. For it is one and the same as if her head were shaved. If a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Shaving the head was the punishment for a woman caught in adultery. So Paul is saying, you want to go around and act as if you're an adulterous woman? You want to go around and act like a temple prostitute? Go ahead and do it, but at least shave your head and be consistent. Oh, you don't want to shave your head? You'd be ashamed to do that? Well, you should be just as ashamed of tearing off your veil, because you live in a culture where that is the thing to do. Verse 7 says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but the woman is from the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. All he's doing is reciting the basic history of Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam first, then he created Eve. For this reason, he says in verse 10, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. In other words, a woman should show submission to authority. In Greece, the way of showing submission to authority was a veil. That's the whole point. For as the woman came from the man, he says in verse 12, I should back up to verse 11. Well, let me stop just a moment. Why should a woman show respect for authority because of the angels? Number one, we know the angels observe us. We know that the elect angels, saved angels, if you will, learn from us. They learn the grace of God from us. What about the fallen angels? Do you think if Satan looks down and sees a liberation movement where the women are casting off the customs of the day, and the casting off of those customs makes them look like they're a bunch of prostitutes, do you think Satan and his hosts might look down and say, you know, guys, here's an opportunity. We can profit from this. It's a good thing to remember that we're always under observation. You say, nobody can see me. I'm in the dark. I'm in a hidden room. You got the whole angelic realm watching you. If you could just turn on the light in the upper chamber up there in the balcony, you would see the hosts of millions and millions and millions, those who are elect and holy, the angels of God, those who are fallen, the hosts of Satan, and the hosts of Satan are cheering you on. You remember the little cartoons with a little angel over here and a little demon over here? Hey, there's more truth to that than you might think. There is a whole host that are cheering you on to victory. But there's another host that is doing everything they can to trip you up and to bring you down. Therefore, verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of the man in the Lord. In other words, he's saying there is a codependence here. There is a mutual dependence here. Codependency may have a bad connotation because of some psychological implication. So there is a mutual dependence here. For as the woman came from the man, Eve came from the side of Adam, even so man comes through woman, that is natural birth. But all things are of God. In other words, each person has their role and each person has a part to play. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Why does nature teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? You know how short hair came into being on the battlefield. It's a battlefield principle. I'd have a real hard time grappling with Brett if I have hopes of grabbing a hold of his head of hair because there's nothing there to grab. Mm-hmm. On a battlefield, if you got long hair flying around and someone gets a hold, anyone knows if you've been in martial arts at all, if you control the head, it's kind of like riding a horse. You control the head, you control the horse. Mm-hmm. Control the head of a man, you control the man. Doesn't matter how big, how strong, how anything he is. Believe it or not, you can take one finger and put it under the bridge of a person's nose, under the septum of a person's nose, and flip them over backwards. You can take them completely off their feet. You know the old trick, everybody loves to do this, the old schoolyard trick of, here, Nan, come here. You remember this one, don't you? You know that gets you into the old headlock? Right? You're on the schoolyard and he's going, yeah, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do now? This one is one I love. You know what to do?
Just a face?
If you're not going to be too brutal here. If, do this slowly now. These people. If she gets the septum under the nose and uses all the strength in her back and legs, she will literally lift me off my feet, I'll spin, and I'll land right on my head. Just, you want to see it, right? Seriously, if you get on a padded floor and you have someone do it, you'll literally see the person spin. It's kind of like a person coming at you with a knife. Same thing, man, come here. It's Bible class, but it's, you know. Okay, so you got a person coming at you with a knife. So you come in. That person, if I did that hard, her feet are going to fly right up in the air. And it doesn't matter how big she is. The bigger she is, the more that little move right there, you can do it with one hand. It's better to do it with two. But when this comes in, and you do that, they're flying. It's the same thing if you do something similar.
Do it to him.
She's been through it all. The point is, nature, by the nature of what a man has to do, teaches you that it's dangerous to have long hair. A woman, on the other hand, her hair is her glory. How many beautiful shaved-headed women have you ever seen? None. You know, it's her glory. There are two things that a woman thinks about. I'm saying this as a man, but having talked with my wife and others, they think about their hair, they think about their eyes. Why? Because that's what you see first. You look at the face, you look at the eyes, you look at the hair. It's why you go through the Song of Solomon. Where does he start? He starts from the head. Your hair is like the goats coming down the hills of Gilead. You think, that's an ugly picture. If you ever saw the goats as they're coming down a hillside and you see them, they're like the waving hair of this beautiful woman in the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite woman. And he goes into her eyes are like pools. You know, you go through the whole thing. But that is the glory that God has given to the woman, not to the man. Now that, I don't take this, you know, you say how long is too long a hair for a man? I think that's something that the individual has to judge. You know, I used to have pretty long hair back in my wilder younger days. Well, I say long, it's about down to there. In my motorcycle days. Was it too long? Yeah. Did I want anybody imposing on me a haircut? No. It had to come from me, you know. You have to live your own Christian life. I don't get upset when I see a guy with long hair. My feeling is his wife ought to have longer hair. If her hair is longer than his hair, I don't have a problem with it. But there ought to be a difference. If you're going into combat, if you're going into martial arts, you better keep it short. You're going to be in trouble. If somebody gets a handful of your hair, it will hurt. All right, moving into verse 17. In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He just praised them for keeping their traditions. Now he's saying you're violating the traditions, and here it is. We're going into the Lord's table. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's table. In other words, what you call communion, what you call the Lord's table, that's not what it is. You are not fulfilling the purpose. He says there, in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and another is drunk. Can you imagine a situation where at the Lord's table, one guy has no food to eat and he's sitting there watching all the rich people eat, and over there at the table of the rich guy, the guy's drunk. You say, could this really happen? Yeah, it did happen in Corinth. These are the kind of things that the apostles had to deal with. He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God? By the way, that should put to rest the question of whether they were drinking wine or grape juice. Ever seen anybody drunk on grape juice? I haven't. He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Paul's very upset about this, and he's going to give correction. Now he comes to the Lord's table. For, what is for? For? It's explanatory. Now he's going to explain to them how it ought to be done. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It is a simple memorial in a ritual. A ritual that has meaning, a ritual that has reality. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What is the message of the new covenant? There go the firemen, Brett. Surprised he didn't run out and try to jump on the truck. Yeah. The new covenant, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Sins forgiven. That's the message of the new covenant. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Tomorrow, as we come to the conclusion of the conference, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. We'll have a real communion. And we'll come back to this passage. What are we doing? Proclaiming the Lord's death. Until we're looking back and saying the cross is finished. We're looking forward and saying he's coming again. What's the implication? If he died and got buried at the cross and he's coming again, implication, he must have rose from the grave. See, he's getting them ready for chapter 15. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, you are violating that for which Christ died. But let a man examine himself. He doesn't set up a tribunal here to examine people. He says, examine yourself. Personal responsibility. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, he's not discerning the body of believers. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What do we call that? Sin unto death. It's the third time the issues come up in this epistle. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Self-examination and judgment, confession of sin, saves you from discipline and ultimate destruction. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Once again, going back to 1 Corinthians 5, let the cast the man out of the church, that Satan may destroy his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ. God disciplines his children in time. He disciplines or judges the unbeliever in eternity. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Consider one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. That's three chapters in a session. We did go a little bit over time. But we've got three chapters next session. So let's take a break. Father, make clear to us the things we've studied for the honor and the glory of Christ and the transformation of our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.